I was thinking about, well, maybe for Resurrection Sunday I should do something different, and this is the topic that came to mind. Now, one of the points that we discussed in the past has to do with human ability. It's a fact that man can do incredibly amazing things. As a result of the advances in the fields of architecture, travel, technology, many others, man can do things that were impossible in the not-too-distant past. Today, both men and women are far more physically capable than they've ever been in my lifetime. And that also applies in the area of intelligence. People in general are far more intelligent than they've been in the past. I'm one of the examples of that, of course, on the wrong side of it. But whatever the area of gain, as Paul put it, one fact stands out. You can't take it with you. We brought nothing into this world, and we'll take nothing out. And when we leave, where will we be? I have to wonder if that question loomed large during at the turn of the first century, at a time when man's fruitless pursuits in the area of religion failed. And that feeling of imminent doom reared its ugly head. Ironically, however, it was at that very same time when something incredibly amazing occurred. The Apostle John referred to it as he opened his gospel. And here's where we're going to begin our session this morning. In John chapter 1, look at verse 1, please. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Back in verse 1, the phrase in the beginning introduces four very key points, which are really not points at all. They all point to one absolute fact. But for the purpose of our study, we'll look at them individually. First, the phrase in the beginning tells us that when there was nothing, there was something. Before creation came into being, something existed. In the beginning was the Word. The statement points to the eternality of the Word of God. Eternality means that the Word does not have a beginning. It always existed. Second point. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Now this tells us that the Word was intimately before God. Here is where relationship is in view. But this doesn't give us anything to go on yet, but the third phrase does. It tells us that the Word was God. The Word keeps on being God. The Word enjoys eternal fellowship with God, a fellowship that exists forever. And this brings us to the fourth point, which appears in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Now that sheds a little more light on the subject. Now we see that the Word is a person. And the person is Jesus. Jesus was not only in the beginning with God, Jesus is God. Jesus possesses all the attributes of God. That means that like God, Jesus is limitless. Now this tells us we'll be learning about Jesus throughout all of eternity, but we can start right here on earth. Why? Because we have his Word. And the Word tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But here in John's gospel, we're told that all things came into being through him. Now, who is the him in this verse? The him is Jesus. And in John's gospel, we're told that Jesus created the heavens and the earth. How do we come to terms with this? Well, we said it earlier. Jesus is God. Since God created the heavens and the earth, it stands to reason that since Jesus is God, Jesus created the heavens and the earth. The Word of God states it. All things came into being through him. Nothing came into being apart from him. In other words, Jesus created everything, both visible and invisible. How? By his word. Look at what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus spoke, and creation came into existence. By the spoken word, Jesus not only created all things, Jesus also sustains all things. That clarifies the next statement. In him was life. At the turn of the first century, man was staring into the face of death, both physical and spiritual. But now we have the phrase, in him was life. Jesus stated it. In John 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In John 14, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. In John 10, Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. In that same chapter, Jesus said, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. And in his first epistle, John tells us, he who has the Son has the life. Thus the phrase, in him was life. Jesus is the source of life. He is the essence of life. Apart from him, life simply cannot exist. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Here's where an analogy is in view. As darkness is to death, light is to life. Before Jesus came into this world, the world was in darkness. The darkness was a spiritual darkness. Men were darkened in their understanding. They did not know God. God is light. But when Jesus came, his light shone before men. And through Jesus, men received the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And sinners were rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. But this is what Jesus meant when he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Thus the phrase, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. Please go to Ephesians chapter 2. You might want to hold your place in John. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, please. These statements are made throughout the scriptures in one form or another. We're going to take a look at it, how it appears in Ephesians, in Paul's words in Ephesians 2, if you're there. Look at verse 1. Describes the world. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The passage has darkness written all over it. Dead in your sins and trespasses, walking according to the ways of the world, under the power of Satan, living in the lusts of the flesh, children of wrath. That phrase describes all of us before we became saved. It can all be summed up under one word, darkness. And darkness leads to death. But look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God made us alive how? The light of the world came into the world and enlightened the lives of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. That very same principle appeared in the beginning. The very same phrase in the beginning appears in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The same conditions were in place then. The earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the surface of the deep. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God separated the light from the darkness. Here's where a principle emerges. Light and darkness cannot coexist together. Where there is light, there's no darkness. That also applies in the spiritual realm. Light dispels darkness. Light reveals the lies, the evils of man's heart, the speculations, the lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. As light dispels darkness, light also enlightens the mind of the concepts of goodness, purity, and holiness. That's what happened when Jesus appeared. The light shone in the darkness, but the darkness couldn't overcome it. In a world filled with darkness, Jesus brought light in the form of goodness, holiness, righteousness, and truth. Jesus showed the world a new way. Please go to Ephesians chapter 5. Showed the world a new way. That's an understatement. In chapter 5, look at verse 6. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, as we know, Satan is the ruler of this world. And Satan created a world system that leads to destruction and death. Jesus, on the other hand, brought light and life. Paul made that point in this passage. Jesus brought not only life, but also a new way of life, a life of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Jesus presented the world with something brand new, something refreshing, uplifting, edifying. What Jesus presents enables man to overcome the world, overcome the darkness, and walk in the light. Anyone who practices truth walks in the light. This is why we do what we do. And the light shines in the darkness. When the light fills our souls, that light shines in the darkness, and we carry on Jesus' ministry. Walking in the light dispels the darkness of the world. And this is another reason why we place so much emphasis on God's Word. The Son of God brought the Word of God down to man in the form of truth and light. Learning, believing, and acting on God's Word is walking in the light. And that light shines in the darkness. The darkness cannot overcome it. Look at what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. When John wrote this, he wasn't talking about salvation. The blood of Jesus had already cleansed us from sins. When John wrote this, he was speaking about life after salvation. As we walk in the light, that's a reference to sanctification. As we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus keeps changing us, keeps cleansing us from sin. Because we're becoming changed, we're being separated more and more from sin. We're being filled with light. The light overcomes the darkness within and without. And this is what I meant when I said that Jesus brought a new way of life. But Jesus brought not only a new life, but a new way of life, a life of goodness, righteousness, and truth. John the Baptist testified to it, but men didn't listen. They loved the darkness. Please go to Luke chapter 4. When Jesus came into his ministry, he experienced a similar situation at Nazareth when he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and read from the book at the place where it says in Luke 4, look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What did Jesus just make very clear to these people? Truth and light. Jesus stood before this group of Jews to enlighten their minds to the truth. Look at how they responded in verse 22. and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Interestingly enough, these people heard the truth come right from Jesus' mouth. They were amazed at his teaching. But instead of listening and taking it to heart, what he said, they began to question his authority. So following that thinking, a point that we've made several times now, we can't just hear the word of God. We can't just hear it. We also have to believe it and act on it. It has to be not a week-by-week thing, not a day-by-day thing, but a moment-by-moment thing, because we are in a war. Satan is the ruler of this world. He's trying desperately to overcome the light because he knows his time is getting short, but he cannot overcome the light, as Jesus tells us. Look at how Jesus responded when he sensed their opposition in verse 24. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for three years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. See, Jesus delivered this dialogue, monologue, because he knew what they were thinking. So he presented them with two examples that could have been used as object lessons. They could have used these as object lessons, teaching lessons. But both examples involve Gentiles who received the truth and came into the light, while Jews persisted in unbelief. But instead of taking heart to what Jesus said, what did they do? When they heard the word Gentiles, when they heard the Gentiles received the blessings from God, they flew into a rage and they attempted to kill him. Why did it happen? They heard the truth, but failed to believe it and act accordingly. This was also the case with the Jewish leaders in that day. The scribes and Pharisees were teachers, the leaders of the Jewish people. The words Jesus spoke to them emphasized this point. In John 5:39, Jesus said to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. The scriptures testify about Christ. This is what we've been driving home in our Wednesday series. Jesus Christ appears in every book of the Bible. The light came into this world in John chapter 1, but way back in Genesis in the very beginning, we can see the light in every book of the Bible. The Word of God is amazing. Like the people in Luke 4, these Jewish leaders heard the truth, but they failed to respond to it. Instead, they spent a lot of time and energy trying to trap Jesus in conversation so they could discredit him. In Matthew 22, they asked Jesus if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. The Jews didn't like that. The Jews hated having to pay taxes to Rome, and they hoped that Jesus' response to the question would get him in trouble with Rome. Jesus' answer to the question pointed them directly to the truth. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's. Later on in the chapter, in their ignorance, the Sadducees asked Jesus a question about the resurrection, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus made it clear to them that they didn't know the scriptures. Then when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had shut the mouths of the Sadducees, they sent a lawyer to ask Jesus a question about the greatest commandment. Now this man was an expert in the law. To his surprise, Jesus nailed the question when he said in Matthew 22, starting in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. What do we have in the Mosaic Law? Hundreds of commands, something like over 600 commands. These two commandments fulfill them all. The Word of God is awesome. All of these examples point to the fact that the people involved had the truth in front of them, but they rejected it. Now, this has a direct correlation to John's words back in the Gospel of John in verse 10. John writes there, He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. This is interesting. The verse contains three conditions. First, he was in the world. The verb for was illustrates a continuous state. From eternity past, Jesus was in the world. How do we know that? Well, verse 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus existed long before man created. Jesus existed long before time was created. Verse 1 makes that clear. Second, the world was made through him. We stated it earlier, Jesus is the creator. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Third, the world did not know him. The world in this case refers to people. The people of the world didn't know Jesus. We saw this in the examples we cited, but why is this the case? They heard the word, but they didn't believe it or act on it. Why is this the case with so many people? One involves spiritual blindness. Look at what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. A second reason involves the hard heart, the heart that refuses to see. Look at John 8, verse 18. So they were saying to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew, you would also know my father. Look at John 9, verses 39 through 41. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say we see, your sin remains. Third reason involves the love of darkness. Look at John 3, verse 19. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. It's another verse we see coming alive today. Hatred of the light. Anything that is good, truthful, righteous, and holy is hated today in this world. But all these passages reflect the fact that the people of the world did not know Jesus. And John clarified it when he wrote in verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, this is interesting. He came to his own. Here's where a few points are in view. First of all, Jesus is the creator, as we said. All things were created by him. Now, that includes mankind. Following that thinking, Jesus came to his own creation. Second, he came to his own people. Jesus came to the nation Israel, born in the tribe of Judah. Jesus was a Jew. He came to his own people, the Jews. But they didn't receive him. Third, Jesus came to his own planet. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is God. Jesus created planet Earth. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Please go to Isaiah 5. This reminds me of a passage from Isaiah. Jesus do for mankind? He did everything for mankind. In Isaiah 5, the passage we're going to read is about Israel. Israel is God's vineyard. And look at what God did for his vineyard starting Isaiah 5, starting in verse 1. Isaiah 5, verse 1, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Now look at the question, verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? The answer is nothing. God already did everything he could do for Israel. There was nothing more God could have done. And that same principle applies in the case of Jesus. Jesus said everything he needed to say and did everything he needed to do to prove who he is. But what does it say in the Bible? We'll look at Isaiah 53, verse 1 on the board. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This question emphasizes Israel's rejection of her Messiah. Look at what Matthew wrote in Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the Baptist announced the coming of Jesus in this passage. The people at that time should have realized something life-changing was about to occur. And it did. But how did the Jews respond? Look at John 12, verses 37 and 38. But though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Paul wrote to the church at Rome, making the same point, Romans 10, verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Why did this happen? Nobody believed it. Why did it happen? Well, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But look at what John went on to write in verse 12 of our main passage. You can go back to John 1, starting in verse 12. John 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." At a time when the nation had rejected her Messiah, Gentiles were becoming saved. The phrase "as many" in this passage refers to Gentiles who made the choice to believe in Jesus. To them, God gave the right to become children of God. These were born not of a natural birth, as the passage tells us, but a spiritual birth. Please go to John 3. You're right there. Jesus referred to a spiritual birth in this conversation with Nicodemus. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The phrase "born again," as we've discussed in the past and most of you know in verse 7, speaks of birth that occurs when anyone makes the choice to believe in Jesus. Here, Jesus compared this birth to the wind. As the wind is invisible and cannot be controlled or fully understood, its effects can be seen. In the same way, the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing about the new birth cannot be controlled or fully understood either, but its effects can be clearly seen. Its effects can be seen in believers who walk by the Spirit, whose minds are being renewed and their lives are being transformed, as Paul tells us in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. This, by the way, is what you did this morning. Acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The power that renews the mind and transforms lives cannot be seen, but the effects can be seen. And what other people see can have a significant impact on their lives, but Jesus made it all possible. And this brings us back to that one absolute fact I touched on at the beginning of our session. If you want to go back to John 1 just for a moment. In John 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." The four points that appear in this passage all point to one absolute fact. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, what does that mean? It means the very God of very God came down to man in the form of man. It's called the hypostatic union. Please go to Philippians chapter 2. The hypostatic union. I'll give you a minute to get to Philippians 2. Many of you have heard that term, hypostatic union, in the past, but for those who haven't, and for everyone in this room, the hypostatic union is a theological term that describes the union of Jesus Christ's divine and human natures. It tells us that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, 100% humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. And this is important. This is vital. Because in order to pay for the sins, our sins, Jesus had to be like us in every way, except in the case of sin. In order to satisfy God's righteous requirement, Jesus had to be sinless. So he came into this world through the virgin birth, as prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Not only was he born sinless, he remained sinless in all that he suffered, even in the face of the brutality of evil men against himself, the total wrath of the kingdom of darkness, and separated from the Father. One word describes his suffering: hell. Jesus literally went to hell, faced the horrors of hell, in order to open the gates of heaven to sinners. And Paul touched on it when he wrote in Philippians 2, look at verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ." Before us, the attitude of Jesus Christ, the mind of Christ. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God," as we said, Jesus is God, "he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He set aside his deity, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He didn't just die for us. He didn't just die a horrendous death. He died on the cross, the most horrendous of deaths. He died on the cross for us. That attitude we describe, or Paul describes here in verse 5, is one of humility. Although Jesus keeps on being God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, he humbled himself by laying aside his deity. He didn't use his godly attributes to help himself, support himself, or make his suffering any easier. But taking on the form of a bondservant, he remained obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. Look at verse 9. Philippians Philippians 2, verse 9. For this reason also, a term of conclusion. What conclusion did Paul write? Because of what Jesus did, leaving the excellence of heaven to take on the horrors of hell, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was crucified, he died, and he was buried. 3 days later, Jesus was resurrected. 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. To the extent that Jesus humbled himself, to that very same extent, God the Father exalted him to the highest place of power, authority, and dominion in the universe, the right hand of God. And all of that falls under the category, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation of Jesus Christ changed the course of history and the direction of our lives. We came into this world condemned at birth, condemned to death, and on our way to the lake of fire. And there was nothing that we could do about it. As we said as we opened up the session this morning, man can do incredible things, but no man could change his eternal destiny. Jesus, however, did that for us. That should elicit a response from each and every person who accepts the gift. As we close out our session, Paul touched on it. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. On that note, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the most precious gift ever given, the gift of your Son. We are the most blessed people on the planet because not only do we have the Word of Christ, the mind of Christ, we also have the person of Christ living inside us. We pray, Father, that you empower Christ in us to increase while we decrease. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.